along as we work through and walk through this psalm. We're continuing our summer series called The Gospel in the Psalms. We're talking about God, man, Christ, and response. Four words that are very helpful as we try to think of the gospel and remember what the gospel message is. Psalm 19. In this psalm, we see something that we see quite often in the Bible. We see revelation and response. We see God's revelation spoken of in the first part of the psalm, through most of the psalm actually, and then in the last verses of the psalm, we see the response of God's people to God's revelation exemplified in David, who is the author of Psalm 19. Follow along as I read through this psalm as we begin this morning. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for his son, or for the son, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This psalm of David begins with David speaking about the ways that God reveals himself. And there are two ways that God reveals himself that David mentions in the first part and throughout most, really, of this psalm. Let's look first at verses 1 through 6 and notice how God reveals himself in his creation. We see God's revelation in God's world. In God's world. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Verse 3 in English can sound and seem a little confusing. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. What he's saying here is, there is no speech, there is no language that cannot understand the speech, though it's not really speech, that comes from the natural world that we see and that we really, in a sense, hear through what we see about who God is in the world that he has made. That's what he's saying. Verse 4, their voice, that is the voice of creation, the voice of what God has made, the voice of day and night, sky and heavens, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for his son. Now here, David is being the poet that he is. And he says this about the son, verse 5, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So here we have what is often referred to as natural revelation, God revealing himself, particularly according to verse 1, declaring his glory, and his glory being declared through what he has made, through his creation, through his works in his world. The book of Romans helps us here as we think about God's revelation through creation. Listen to what Romans 1, 19 and 20 says. For what can be known about God is plain to them, referring to ungodly and unholy men who suppress the truth. For what could be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now, Romans makes clear and explicit what I think is implicit in the psalm. And I'll show you what I mean in just a second. But what Paul makes very clear, explicitly clear, is this. Because we are sinners, even though we know intuitively through the revelation that is given through creation, that there is a God, we suppress, human beings all over the world, because of our sin, we suppress what God has revealed about who he is in and through creation. We suppress it because even though intuitively and inherently we sense and know, we see and hear that there is a creator, we also intuitively know that if he made us, he has the right to command us. That if he made us, he owns us. And so that's why in our sin, by nature, we suppress that. We suppress that truth. And so I think it's important for us to realize that as beautiful as this world is, and it does in fact declare the glory of God, that creation can't cause conversion. Creation can't cause conversion. Or we could say it like this. Based on Romans 1 particularly, natural revelation makes sinners responsible, not responsive. And that's an important thing. And I think it's implicit here. Because in just a minute when we come to verse 7, we're going to see the other way that God reveals himself. And we're going to see that God does work and bring about salvation through this other way that God has revealed himself. Creation can't cause conversion. Natural revelation makes sinners responsible. That's what Romans 1 says, right? They are without excuse because of creation, because of what they see and know, but they suppress it. But they are without excuse. So creation makes sinners responsible, not responsive to God. Ultimately. And yet, what we have here in this psalm is one, David, who refers at the very end of the psalm to God as his Redeemer. And so he has experienced God's redemptive work. He has experienced conversion. And so he can look and especially understand and appreciate the revelation of God and his glory that comes through creation. I love this verse from this old hymn. It relates in many ways to these first verses of Psalm 19. All thy works with joy surround thee. Earth and heaven reflect thy rays. Stars and angels sing around thee, center of unbroken praise. Field and forest, vale and mountain, flowery meadow, flashing sea, chanting bird and flowing fountain, call us, the redeemed, to rejoice in thee. So in the first part of this psalm, we see revelation. We see revelation, reference to revelation in God's world. But beginning in verse 7, we see how God has revealed himself in another way. We see revelation in God's word spoken about beginning in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now notice what these verses say about the way God's revelation through his word works. We don't have that in the beginning of the chapter when he's talking about God's natural revelation. When he's talking about nature, we don't read that it does these kinds of things. We don't read that nature causes people to have their souls revived. Right? In the first part of the chapter, we don't read that looking at a sunset makes wise the simple. But we see it in this next part of this psalm because this is how God works. He works through his word to save people and to sanctify people. And that's what we're seeing in these verses. The fear of the Lord, verse 9, is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. This is how David values God's word. It's of greater value in his heart and in his mind than much fine gold. And then he continues, verse 10, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. He found God's word sweet. Verse 11, moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. There are several things I want you to not miss in verses 7 through 11. The first thing I want you to see is that David makes clear here that God's word is trustworthy in these words, in these verses, verses 7 through 11. God's word is trustworthy. Notice the predicate adjectives in these verses. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. The middle of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. The middle of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. The middle of verse 9, the rules of the Lord are true. And the end of verse 9, and righteous altogether. Put those together. God's word, as David had it, and most likely that would be the first five books of our Bible, maybe the book of Joshua that he's referring to here, David is saying about God's word that it is trustworthy. He says it's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true, it's righteous altogether. Could David be any clearer about the trustworthiness, the truthfulness of God's word? He couldn't. If you look at just the very first one, at the end of verse 7, perfect. That says it all. God's word is perfect. If the first five books in our Bible, which is what David would have been referring to here with certainty, if he can say that about those books, we certainly know it's true of all of God's word. Most people who find fault with the Bible find it in the first five books of the Bible. But David says it's perfect. Here's what Albert Barnes, a well-known commentator, said about that word perfect as it applies to the Word of God, or as we would say it today, the Bible. He says, there is nothing there which would lead men into error or sin, There is nothing essential for man to know which cannot be found there. That's what the word perfect means. There is nothing that a human being needs to know that cannot be found there. And in there, in the Bible, in God's Word, there is nothing that would lead us to err or to sin. It is perfect. God's Word is trustworthy. But here's what I want you to see that I think just jumps off the page at me, at least. God's Word is also transforming. That's what He's saying when He says it at the end of verse 7, or in the middle of verse 7, that it's reviving, that it works in this way to revive, reviving the soul. That could mean converting or reviving. It means to give life. It means to give life. It is through God's Word that God gives life to sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sin. He gives life through His Word, and then He continues to revive those who have been given life through His Word. It is transforming. He says at the end of verse 7, it makes wise the simple. Verse 8, it rejoices the heart. And at the end of verse 8, it enlightens the eyes. This is how God works through His Word. And this is what conversion looks like. Conversion comes through God's Scripture, through God's Word, through hearing God's Word. Paul says in Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of Christ. That's how God does His work. God has invested His saving power in His written Word. That's why Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And then the last thing I want you to see in these verses is that God's Word is treasured by David. He sees it as more to be desired than much fine gold and sweeter than honey dripping from a honeycomb. David tells us of the results that come through the Word when God uses His Word to do His work in the heart of His people. We see that from David here. We see that in David here because David here treasures God's Word. It's sweet to him. Again, evidence of conversion. Evidence of conversion. This is what a person, this is the way a person values God's Word. This is the way a person is transformed by God's Word when, in fact, they experience salvation, when God brings salvation through His Word. Scripture is transformative in and treasured by God's people. We see that in David here. It's transformative. Scripture is transformative in God's people, and it's treasured by God's people. David is saying in the psalm that he had all he needed for forgiveness, for holiness, and for gladness in God's Word as he had it. Now, how was David saved? So far before Jesus, how was David saved? He was saved by believing the provision that God made for His people as given in Genesis through Deuteronomy, and the promises that God had given to His people in Genesis through Deuteronomy, both of which pointed to the person of Jesus Christ. So by looking to the provision for sin that God gave at the very beginning of our Bible, and looking at the promises that God made for faith or through faith that we read about, particularly in Abraham and other places in the beginning of our Bible, by looking to those things which looked ahead to Jesus, David was indirectly trusting in Christ. You see, every person who's ever been saved is saved the same way, by faith. By faith that comes through God's Word, all of which points to the person of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament text pointed forward to Jesus, and people, through believing God's Word and the provisions and the promises that God made there, they were looking indirectly and trusting indirectly in Jesus. We, after the cross, in God's Word, in the New Testament, we look back to Jesus. And we believe and we trust Him and we are saved. That's how God works and has always worked to save His people through His Word, which points to the one who was the Word become flesh to dwell among us. But I want us to spend just a few minutes as we finish looking at the last three verses of this psalm. Because here we see the response of David, which is illustrative of the response of all of God's people who have been converted. Every person who's experienced the power of God, the saving work of God in their heart through the Word of God, responds to God's Word the way David does at the end of this psalm. So let's look very quickly. Notice in verse 12, prayer to be pardoned by God. David offers a prayer, and he begins his prayer in verse 12 by asking for God's pardon, for God's forgiveness. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? He's talking to God in prayer, David is at the beginning of verse 12. We know that because of the way he ends verse 12. Declare me, he's talking to God. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Declare me innocent. That's the first way that we respond to God's Word when it really begins to work in our heart. We see our need for forgiveness. We see our sin. And so we ask God to pardon us. We ask God to declare us innocent. And he specifically here emphasizes, declare me innocent from hidden faults. What does that mean? David is talking about sins that he commits, and they are sins of ignorance. He doesn't know. It's hidden from him. He knows that he is more sinful than he knows. Let me say that again. David knows that he is more sinful than he knows. And so he says in this verse, God, declare me innocent from hidden faults, hidden from me. Things that I do, motives that I have that I don't yet discern to be evil and to be wrong. And so while he emphasizes that particular kind of sin, maybe because David knew if it was unknown, it was unconfessed. And so he's saying, God, cleanse me from all my sins, even those I don't even know about. We see our need for God when God begins to work in our hearts through His Word. And we see our need for forgiveness and for mercy and for pardon from God when God begins to work through His Word in a person's heart. That's the first way we respond. Look at verse 13. Here we see prayer to be protected by God. Prayer to be protected from God. And both of these have to do with sin. Look at verse 13. This is maybe the toughest verse in the psalm. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. That's the opposite of the kind of sin he was just talking about. He was talking about hidden faults. In verse 12, now he's talking about presumptuous sins. Verse 12 is about sins of ignorance. Verse 13 is about sins of defiance. Presumptuous sin is we know what we're about to do is contrary to God's Word and God's will, but we're going to go ahead and do it anyway. That's a presumptuous sin. To know that something is wrong, to know that something is contrary to God's will and God's Word, and yet to say, I'm going to do it anyway. He says, keep back your servant from that kind of sin, from presumptuous sins. And then listen to this. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. If you go back to the part of the Bible that David had, you'll read in those first five books a reference and a warning related to high-handed sin. That's what he's talking about here. That's another way the Old Testament talks about presumptuous sin, high-handed sin. Again, it's acting in defiance of what we know to be the will of God. And David is saying, protect me. Protect me from doing that. And why is he so concerned? Well, for one, he wants to please God. We're going to see that very clearly in verse 14 in all of his life. But he's especially concerned that God would give him protection, that God would give him power to overcome presumptuous sin, because he says, let them not have dominion over me. There's something about defiant sin in the life of a person who professes to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. There's something about defiant sin that if we start down that path, and if we stay on that path, our defiant sin can become dominating sin in our life. And I want you to hear what I'm saying. Dominating sin that continues to the end of our life is damning sin. That's what he's talking about here when he talks about great transgression. Great transgression is sin that leads to damnation. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that a person who is indwelt by the Spirit and born again can end up in hell. I'm not saying that at all. But here's what I'm saying. And let me just use the words of a pastor in Portland. Art Exertia said it this way. He said, I believe in once saved, always saved, but I don't believe in once prayed, always saved. Do you understand what he's saying there? A person can pray what we call the sinner's prayer and not be saved. You see? And so what we're talking about here is a person who maybe has made a profession of faith, maybe he's come down an aisle, maybe he's prayed a prayer, maybe he's been baptized, but there's not really been conversion. There's not really been true faith and repentance. That person's lack of true faith often can become evident because they commit defiant sin, which leads eventually, if they don't repent, to sins that are dominating sins, which if they still continue for the rest of their life on that course, they end up in hell because they never really were saved in the first place. Now here's David. He's a true servant of God. Why is he worried? Doesn't he know? Sure he does. He knows that God will hold him. But listen, here is how God holds his people. Notice he says at the end of verse 11, in the beginning of verse 11, moreover, by them, God's word, is your servant warned. The warnings of the Bible, the eternal warnings in the Bible, have an effect on those who have been converted that it doesn't have on those that haven't been converted. And the warnings of the Bible really bother those that in one sense shouldn't bother. And doesn't bother those that in another sense it should bother. If I can get my words out right, maybe you'll understand me. What I'm saying is a true servant of God is secure. Is secure in that salvation. God preserves his own. And God's people, those who really are God's people, persevere. But a part of how God does that is through warning. Because warning in Scripture affects, and it's a means through which God does preserve his people. He preserves us through warnings that he gives. And we persevere through the warnings that he gives. So my point is here, this prayer, this verse, verse 13, is the prayer of someone who is a true servant of God. God, keep me from that. In one sense, if we know we're saved, we know that that can't happen, but we want to live out our faith. We want to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who is working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So warnings work in those who are converted, and warnings don't work in the hearts of those who are not converted. And so he prays for God to protect him from sins of defiance. And then verse 14, and you guys know this verse, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's a prayer to be pleasing to God. That's the essence of the way God's people respond to God's revelation, to God's word. We hear God's word, we pray for pardon. We need to be justified. We need to be declared innocent. That can only happen because Jesus, who was innocent, was declared guilty on the cross. And when we believe in him, though we are guilty, we can be declared innocent. That's the first way that we respond when God works through his word in our hearts. We see our need for pardon, for forgiveness, for mercy, for justification. We pray also, however, to be protected. We want to be protected from presumptuous sin because we know what's at the end of that road. And so we don't want to even start on that road. We want God to protect us, to empower us, to repent. To repent of known sin. Because ultimately what we want as God's people is to be pleasing to God. That's why he says in this last verse what he says. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable, be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Where does your mind go when it roams? Where does your mind go when it roams? When you are not forced to concentrate on what's before you, when your mind is free, where does it go? What do you dream about when your mind wanders? What do you dwell on when your mind wanders? Is it pleasing to God? A believer wants what no one can know but himself and God. A believer wants what he thinks to be pleasing to God. Because he wants to be pleasing to God, not just when people are watching, but even in the part of his life that no one can see and no one can know. This is the evidence of God's work, God's saving work that he does through his word. Let's bow. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the end of this psalm and as we come to the Lord's table, I pray that you would help those of us who have experienced your life-giving work in our hearts through your word. I pray, God, that today we would remember through these symbols how we can be declared righteous, declared innocent. Father, thank you that because of Jesus Christ, who, though he was completely innocent, he was declared guilty and he bore our sins as his body was broken and as his blood was shed. And through faith in him, we can be declared innocent though we're guilty. And I pray for people today who've trusted and are trusting in Jesus Christ as their only hope, who've prayed for mercy, for pardon through Jesus Christ, who pray for protection and want to glorify you. They don't want to sin against what they know to be your will. They want to please you, even in their deepest thoughts. God, we fall short, but that's our desire because your Spirit lives within us through your word and because of your work through your word. So as we remember today what you did for us, for this great salvation, help us to be thankful. In Jesus' name, amen. Remain standing for just a moment as we dismiss. We have two groups that we want to pray over this morning. First of all, the Brown family, if you guys will come and stand here. And then we also have a team from our church that's going this next week to Romania. So if the mission team will come and stand on this side of the table. I want to pray over both of these groups. Josh has been our youth and children's pastor for 5 years, and so our church is giving Josh a sabbatical, and he'll be leaving the middle of this next week and be gone for 30 days with his family, where he'll have the opportunity to take a break. They'll have an opportunity to enjoy each other. He'll be able to study and refresh, and we're grateful as a church to have the opportunity to give Josh this blessing and this gift. And then these guys are going to Romania to work with some missionaries there that we support at Camp Falcon Rock, and they'll be doing all kind of things there, and they're going to head out this week. So I want us to pray over both of these groups today because they're both headed out this week. So let's bow as we're dismissed. Father, I pray for the Brown family, and I thank you. I give you thanks for bringing them into this faith family and into the leadership of our church, bringing him here and his family here to serve as they have. And I thank you that we can give him and them this gift of this time to refresh, to renew, to be away from the day-to-day pressures of ministry. And I pray that it would be a wonderful time for them as a family, and that you would renew and revive through your word, that you would revive their souls. I thank you for them and pray traveling mercies for them, and trust you as you're working in them and as you're leading them and are going to be with them in these coming days. And Father, I pray for this team that's headed to Romania. I pray that you would use them to be a blessing to the people that will come to the camp where they will be serving, and the projects that they may be doing. God, use it to advance your work, to strengthen your work there. I pray that the missionaries would be encouraged. I pray that those who are present where they are would benefit from their witness and from their encouragement. And I pray that you would cause them through this experience to grow in their relationship with you. And Father, I pray that you would send out more laborers into your harvest field. Send out more people from this church to the ends of the earth, to peoples who've never heard this hope, this living hope that we have in Jesus Christ because of what he's done for us, because of his death for our sins. God, help us to lay down our lives. Help us to give in every way we can and should so that more people might know this Savior. We thank you for this day, and we pray that you would dismiss us now and bless us as we go in Jesus' name. Amen. Come.